Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 13, it says, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias or one of the prophets.'" And then Jesus gets down to the heart of the issue. He looks at them and he says, "He saith unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?'" He says, first of all, he asks them, what is it that everybody else is saying about me? What do I mean to the culture? What do I mean to the world? And some folks say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah. He says, okay, now I want to ask you, not who I am to the world, not who I am to the church, not who am I to you? Who do you say that I am? Personally, individually, who am I to you? I was thinking along the lines of what I wanted to talk to you about tonight. I remember when me and Kayla first started dating, I had a mindset when I was 16 and 17. We started dating when I was 17. And I really had this mindset that anything good, I was going to mess up. I guess it was experience, because I had messed a lot of stuff up in my life. I was like a wrecking ball for good things, I guess. But I remember when me and Kayla started dating, and I really, really started to fall for her. I thought, man, I am going to mess this thing up somehow. I'm going to say something. I'm going to do something. I'm going to not do something. I honestly thought there's no way that we can ever make, because I mean, we're at least a couple years, we should have been more years than we were away from marriage, but I knew we were at least a couple years away from marriage. And so I was like, there's no way that I can make it 2 years without doing something stupid and messing this relationship up. And I remember that even when we were engaged, I thought, man, am I going to do something dumb and mess this thing up? But then on March the 5th, 2010, we stood in front of all of those witnesses in that church, and actually all of us were sick as a dog. We had some kind of virus. It was a terrible, terrible time. It was a beautiful wedding, but we all felt terrible. And so we stood in front of those witnesses, and my dad and her dad were the preachers, and they said, I can't remember which one. I think it was my dad that said, "Tyler, do you take Kayla?" I said, "I do." And then he said, "Kayla, do you take Tyler?" And she said, "I do. You may now kiss the bride." And when we left that ceremony, I wasn't scared anymore of messing it up. Now, I still could. I've pulled a lot of bonehead moves since I've been a husband. But she became more than just a casual relationship in that moment. When I said I do and she said I do, it became more than just a verbal or a emotional commitment. There was actually something in front of God, in front of witnesses, even legally in the state of Missouri, we were recognized as companions. She became more to me than just a girlfriend. She became my wife. And there was security in that commitment. There was security in the fact that no longer was it casual, no longer was it just something that we're looking to in the future. This is now a family. We are now a companionship that's legally recognized. She became more. And what I want to talk to you about tonight is the fact that he has to be more. He has to be more. In our lives as Christians, a lot of times, and I've seen it a lot, especially, of course, you have the doctrines that teach that once you get saved, you're always saved, and so it doesn't matter if you do whatever you can do whatever you want to do. You can't get the blood of Jesus off your life. You can go live however you want to live, and whether you want to or not, you're going to heaven. And of course, we don't believe that. We know that Scripture gives many different instances that show us that it's possible to be under the blood and be saved and be justified. In the book of Hebrews, he said, "Now him that sins willfully, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." We know that you can step outside of that grace and you can step back into the old lifestyle. But as Christians, a lot of times there's a fragility that we think our relationship with Christ holds, and we're all so worried. And honestly, I think it's rightfully so to some degree, because Paul wrote, he said, "Walk circumspectly." He said, be careful. Because there are so many, especially in our day and age. When they wrote about our day and age, they said that even the very elect would be deceived. And you say, well, you know, Brother Tyler, I know you're talking about people being worried about their salvation and being worried about losing out with God, but I'm really not, because, you know, I've been raised in church and I've done all this right. And, well, that's good. But even the very elect will be deceived. Even the ones that should know way better. They'll be deceived. And so there's this worry in my mind as a Christian, as a minister, as a person. I'm worried that somehow, some way, the enemy might trick me. And I'm just inviting you into my thought process tonight, saying that I think a lot of times as Christians, we worry about these things. And we worry about, well, what kind of circumstance? I mean, I've seen men that walked in such anointing, had such a power of God on their life, and could preach and receive revelation, and they're away from God now, not even claiming to be Christians. And I look at that and I say, how does that happen? I know that they don't just one day wake up and say, I don't want to serve God anymore. No, there is a subtle deceit that creeps into their life. There's a twisting of their thinking. There's a twisting of Scripture, a perversion of what they believe. And so how do you avoid that? How do you make sure that no matter what, you're going to stay with God through every deception, through every temptation, through every opportunity to step away? How do you make sure? And the answer is, he has to be more. I want to look at a couple characters in Scripture tonight that kind of give us a picture of what he has to be more than. The first one I want to look at tonight is the rich young ruler. And you can turn to Matthew chapter 19. I may not read these verses, but I'll be drawing from them. And so if you want to be there and kind of fact check me as we go along. But this rich young ruler comes to Jesus. And what he says to him is, he comes to him, and the King James Version translates it that he says, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that word is the Greek word that's used there. A bunch of other translations say that when he came to Jesus, he said, Teacher. He wasn't saying that Jesus was in control of his life. He was coming to him and acknowledging the fact that he was an intelligent man, acknowledging the fact that Jesus had some answers, acknowledging the fact that Jesus could help him in this regard. But I want you to understand that in our understanding of who this man is, he is the rich young ruler. So this guy has not been around the world very long, and he's acquired a lot of money, and he's acquired a lot of prestige. And so when he comes to Jesus, the question that he asks really shows me what I'm drawing from in this particular point. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He comes to Jesus, and he's not asking, what do I need to do right now for right now? He says, what do I need to do to make sure that eternal life is secure? And now, Brother Greg, he's been teaching for a long time. And Brother School, he's been teaching for a long time. I was 2 years old when Brother Greg started as principal. And Brother School, you're not far behind him. So they've been teaching for a long time. And so they can verify me on this, that usually when students come to teachers in a classroom setting, they are not coming to you because they just want to go hang out and go. I mean, now, Brother Schooley, I know some of the high schoolers, they sneak into his class to do that. But oftentimes, when you're in a classroom setting and students come to you, they're not doing so because they want a friend. They're not doing so because they want somebody that they can pattern their life after. No, I learned when I was teaching that when students come to you and they start asking for help, what they're really saying is, would you please just give me the answers? Would you please just tell me what I need to know to fill in the blanks and move on so I can get done with my work and do what I want to do? This rich young ruler, he comes to Jesus and he addresses him as teacher. Because he's not looking for someone to run his life. He's not looking for someone to sell out his life to. He's looking for someone to give him the answers. And a lot of times, if we're not careful as Christians, and something that will make us susceptible to the attack of the enemy is when we come to Jesus, we do so expecting him to just be a fix-it man for whatever our problem is. Just give me the answer for my problem. Just give me the solution for whatever I'm facing right now. There was a couple in our church in Missouri that she was diagnosed with some terminal illness, and I can't remember all the details of their situation. But they came to church, and they came and they prayed because, I mean, she was going to die. She thought she was going to die. It had been diagnosed. The doctors had given her, I think, a few months. And so they came and they got saved. And they began to pray and seek God. And I mean, they were coming to church. Their kids got plugged in the youth group. And it was awesome. I mean, it was just a transformation in their life. And as a result of that, as we were praying and seeking God for her, God healed her. She still had some residual effects, but she wasn't dying anymore. The doctor said, we don't know what's happened, but you're not terminal anymore. God moved in her body. And do you know that within a few months of that terminal illness being gone in her body, they began to miss a few services here and there. And before we knew it, they were completely back out of church, living the same lifestyle that they had always lived. And that's not an uncommon occurrence. That's not something that is just, it's not a rarity that you find every once in a while. I've seen a lot of people in other situations. I have some cousins that got arrested for dealing meth. And when they were in prison, they got saved miraculously. God shortened their prison sentence. They got out on parole. They weren't supposed to be able to get parole. They got out. And before long, they were out of church again. People come to Jesus, they come to God, and they say, here's my need, would you fix it? And they say, we'll serve you if you'll fix it. When he fixes it, then they're back to doing what they always did. This rich young ruler comes and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, keep the commandments. He says, I've done that since my youth. But then Jesus says, you have to sell all that you have and follow me. He doesn't give him an answer, he gives him a lifestyle. He doesn't give him something that he does once and he's done. He says, you have to come and be with me and live your life with me and eat bread with me and spend time with me and travel with me. Because Jesus isn't looking to give us answers. He's looking to give us relationship. And if all we're looking for is answers, then Jesus is not going to be who we need to come to. Because he's not the kind of relationship that he's just going to give us what we want and then leave us alone and be a separate distant entity. He wants a relationship with us. If you want to make it to heaven, if you want to withstand the deception of this age, then he has to be more than a fix-it man. He has to be more than just somebody we go to for the answers when we're in trouble. The second character I want to look at tonight is Judas. And Judas, to me, is one of the greatest pictures of the American Christian in all of Scripture. The reason I say that is because of all the benefits that Judas had, all the advantages that Judas had. At times, Jesus referred to disciples as, when the multitude was following him, he referred to them as disciples. So there was at least 5,000 men that were Jesus' disciples. Judas was one of 12 that were called out of 5,000. Even more than that, exponentially more than that. But Judas was one of 12. That was called to walk daily with Jesus. Judas heard every message that Jesus preached. Judas was there when Jesus imparted power into the disciples over demons and over sickness. Judas received that power. Judas laid his hands on sick bodies and they recovered. Judas cast demons out. Judas had every advantage that anybody could possibly have. And yet we know the story that he betrayed Jesus and committed suicide. How does that happen? How does somebody go from being the one that is called out of the many to be one of the few with Jesus to completely abandoning all of it and spending eternity in separation from God? How does that happen? I believe the answer can be found when Jesus is breaking bread in the upper room preparing for Passover. As he begins to go into this Passover meal, Jesus looks at the disciples. This is in Matthew chapter 26. He says, one of you will betray me. And all of the disciples begin to freak out a little bit. And they're like, is it me? Is it me? What? And their actual words, it says that they began to speak one with another. And they said, Lord, is it I? And that's important because that word they use, they say, Lord. But when it gets to Judas, Judas looks at him, and again, the word master is used. But the word master in this particular passage is the same word, Greek word, that means rabbi. So Judas looks at Jesus, and he says, rabbi. Everybody else says, Lord, but Judas looks at him, and he says, rabbi, is it I? And Jesus, that's all he said. And Jesus looks at him, and this has often puzzled me because I didn't really look at the context of what was being said or what was going on. He says, rabbi, is it I? And Jesus looks at him and says, thou hast said. In other words, you're the one that said it. What did he say that was an indication to the fact that he was the one that was going to betray? It's the fact that rather than referring to Jesus as Lord, he referred to him as rabbi. It meant that it was a little better than teacher because he honored him as an honorary teacher. He honored him as someone that understood the teachings and understood the scriptures and understood the law, but he wasn't ready to submit to him as the Lord of his life. Judas is the only disciple that I've seen, that I found while I was looking, that is referred to and is mentioned as having a other specific purpose within the disciples. He was the keeper of the bag. He was the treasurer. And Judas was never willing to let his ideas go so Jesus's could be the priority. You remember when Mary comes in, she breaks her alabaster box on Jesus' feet. Jesus is going on and on about how extravagant the praise is, and he says there's nowhere the gospel is told that this won't be referred to and repeated. And while Jesus is talking about how extravagant the praise is, Judas is complaining about how expensive the perfume is. Because he loved Jesus' ideas. He loved his teaching. He loved the power that Jesus operated in. He loved the opportunity to be one of the 12. But he didn't want to let his ideas go. And so when Jesus was saying this is great praise, Judas is saying that's too great of a price. Judas wanted his ideas. He wanted his priorities. And I want to let you know that in the church today, in the American church, we, just like Judas, have so many advantages, so many opportunities. In 2013, I looked today at the statistic to try to find an updated one. I couldn't find it. But in 2013, 100 million downloads of the YouTube Bible app, or the YouVersion Bible app, had taken place. That was in 2013, so that's probably way higher now. Hundreds of thousands of sermons are uploaded every week to podcasts in America. Commentaries, dictionaries, Strong's, concordances, all this stuff is available to us at the touch of a button for free in America. We have more advantages and more availability of the gospel than any other generation before us. And our society is more wicked than it's ever been. How do you explain that? How do we explain the fact that we are so saturated with sin when the gospel and the power of God and the word of God is so readily available? And I believe it's because, just like Judas, we are not ready to let our ideologies go. The rich young ruler looked at Jesus as a fix-it man. Judas looked at Jesus as an accessory to the lifestyle that he wanted to maintain. Can I tell you, friends, that if we want to follow Jesus simply as an add-on to the rest of our stuff, we will not make it to heaven. Jesus will not be. Kyle Ottoman wrote a book a few years ago called Not a Fan, and in that he said Jesus does not want to be first place in your life. Because first place implies that there's a second and a third and a fourth. Jesus doesn't want to win the race in your life. He wants to be the only contestant. He doesn't want to be an accessory or something that you add things on and you say, well, yeah, I got this life that's me and my priorities and my agenda and my initiative and all that stuff, but then I go to church and I add Jesus on. No, if he isn't your entire life, then he will have no part of your life. If you're not willing to submit everything, your wants, your desires, your dreams, if you're not willing to lay it at the feet of Jesus and surrender it to his will, then you will not experience the transforming power of his grace. I'm scared that a lot of Christians in my generation are Christians simply in name. And that leads me to the third character that I want to look at as I bring this down. This one won't take me very long. Jesus prophesied that in a future tense, there would be a day that there would be people that would call him Lord. But it was just words. He said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into eternal life. Many there will be that will say, Lord, did we not do many mighty works in your name? And this verse, it grips my heart to think of saying that, saying, Jesus, did I not preach under the anointing of the power of your Spirit? Did I not take part in Holy Spirit services? Did I not see healings? Did I not hear the Word of God preached with anointing? And he'll look at me and say, depart from me, for I never knew you. These men did miracles in the name of Jesus. But they did not have intimacy with Jesus. It is possible to know everything about the Word of God and never experience the Son of God. It is possible to see the miraculous power of God move and never invite Him to be the Lord of your life. There are so many Christians in our day and age that they're claiming Him as Lord, and they're saying they're Christian, and they're saying that He's their life, but He's not. And if I'm not careful, I allow Him to simply be a teacher or a rabbi when He wants to be my Lord. He doesn't want me to come to Him with counsel for decisions. He wants to make my decisions. He doesn't want me to ask Him how to raise my children. He wants to raise my children through me. He doesn't want me to ask Him what I need to do to love the community. He wants to love the community through me. We are the hand, we are the body of Christ. I want Him to be my Lord. This last weekend, the horrific thing that took place in Orlando, that shooting, I have been so bothered by the conundrum that it has caused for Christians all over our nation. People have reacted so poorly to what took place under the name of Christian. One man said that one preacher posted a video and said that it was God's will and that God was pleased with what took place because of the lifestyle of those that were victims. My Bible still says, regardless of what sin we're talking about, my Bible still says that it is not His will that any should perish, but that all should what? Come to repentance. You know what repentance implies? Repentance implies that there is sin going on. You don't have to repent of what you never sinned. He says, I want them to come to repentance. So whether we're talking about the prideful, the gossip, the adulterer, whatever it is, or the homosexual, it is not His will that they perish. He wants them all to come to repentance. God does not take joy in the fact that 50 souls went to hell. God is not satisfied with the fact that a demonic religion took the lives of people that He died for before they came to repentance. It grieves the heart of God, and it should grieve the heart of His followers. It should grieve our heart. It should break our heart. And it should challenge us to share the gospel like we've never shared it before. Because He died for every single person that was in that nightclub. Just like He died for me. And the only reason that I wasn't there, or I'm not in some sin that's like it or completely different from it, is because He extended His grace to me and I received it. That's the only difference between me and them. We need to make Him our Lord. And if we make Him our Lord, if He is the Lord of our life, we will not only look like Him, because a lot of times as the church, that's where we stop, especially in conservatism. We stop at trying to look like Him. But if He's the Lord of our life, we won't only look like Him, we'll love like Him. And if we love like Him, there is no one that's too far gone for us to extend the hand of fellowship. What did they say about Jesus? They said, why does He eat with publicans and sinners? Why doesn't He eat with the Pharisees? Why doesn't He eat with those that know the law, or those that are around the temple, those that have done the sacrifices, those that have been sanctified? And He said, the righteous, they don't need a physician. I've come for the sick. We are not here as a church and as Christians. We're not here simply to encourage each other. That's part of it. We come together and we encourage the brethren, and that's part of our ministry. But the reason that we are still here, and the reason the bride has not been called to glory is because the same task that Jesus had to seek and save the lost is our commission. It is our task. And I know there's so many sins in our generation, and I'm wrapping this up. I know there's so many sins that are on the forefront right now. And in Scripture, there are different words used for sin, one of which is iniquity, which is basically a blatant disregard of God's word. And there's a lot of that in our generation. There's a lot of that in our nation. But how do you know Scripture says that where iniquity does abound, His grace does much more abound? As iniquity has taken hold of our nation, His grace is standing by, more powerful than iniquity could ever be, waiting for the church to be the church, to reach in to the bondage and the stronghold of hell and see captives set free for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. I want Him to be my Lord. I want to do the work of God. And I want to see my community and my country changed by the power of the gospel. And I believe it can happen. I believe that He's able to take tragedies and use them as catalysts for revival. Amen.